number of the lessons that we have learnt in the last 10 years together as a company of God's people. All these lessons that we will be talking about this evening are, of course, to do with the corporate side of God's work. I think you'll understand that, because it's a problem otherwise is to know just how and what to leave out and what, in fact, to bring in. And even now, I thought to myself, I would seek to speak to you just as if you were not the company that meets here. As now and again I've had to elsewhere speak about some of these lessons and illustrate them, I thought perhaps it would be the best idea if I tried to forget that you were in fact here at all in Richmond. But even so, it would be impossible, I think, to take the number of lessons that we ought to if I were to do that and illustrate as well from our history. Because I think we should only be able to take one or two lessons at the most in the time that we have. Instead, I'm going to cut down, I'm afraid, the illustrating side to a minimum and trust that you yourselves will remember some of the ways in which we learnt these lessons and how, in fact, we came into them. And if there should be those here who weren't with us at the particular point at which we learnt some of these lessons, if you come and ask, I can tell you a little more and illustrate more. But because of the time factor, I'm going to cut out a lot of illustration. Then the first lesson that I think we learned, and perhaps the most important lesson of all in God's work, is the authority of Christ, absolute. That is, that in God's church there can be no other authority than the authority of Christ. There is only one head of the body, and that head is Christ. And the moment the lordship and the headship of Christ is contradicted or gainsaid or substituted for something other, that is the moment that God's work begins to break up and disintegrate. I'm only going to give one scripture for each of these lessons, and the one that I've chosen for this is in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. It seems to me, to sum it all up, of course, the Colossian letter, really, the whole letter is just the exemplifying of this principle in the church. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This lesson is, of course, one of the deepest lessons that any company of God's children can learn. Not only because it is so fundamental and primary, but because it is that if there should be here the slightest deviation, the battle's lost. It doesn't matter how small the deviation. The enemy has only got to get us to deviate a little from the absolute sovereignty of God's Christ in God's work, and the work is compromised. Satan has already got a foothold, and he will relentlessly work from that foothold gained until he has completely compromised the whole work in every single aspect. Of course, the authority of Christ, we all sing about it.
We all pray about it. We all talk about it. It is preached about everywhere. And it is taught in every Bible college. Everyone gives lip service to the lordship and the headship of Christ. But if there is one principle which is completely overlooked in practice, in God's work, it is the principle in practice of the absolute sovereignty of Christ. What do we mean by the absolute sovereignty of Christ? Simply this: the right of Christ to be absolutely Lord in his own work, to be head of his own body, his right to the absolute headship of his own body. You see, very few of us recognize or realize how iniquitous anything is that substitutes itself, whether it be a man or a number of men, that substitutes itself for the authority of Christ. It's not just an error. It's not just a little sort of a slip-up, a failure. No, it is sin. In God's eyes, it is one of the greatest evils that could possibly be experienced. Because you see, and this is the point, anything can substitute itself for the authority of Christ. Some people seem to think that if we have a New Testament pattern, we're safe. But a New Testament pattern with its elders and its deacons and everything absolutely New Testament can just as effectively substitute itself for the headship of Christ, for the lordship of Christ, as committees and boards and councils and all the other paraphernalia of Christian work. What does it simply mean? This: any heads that substitute themselves for the head, it's evil. Of course, you can get a number of men, and what do we do in God's work? We all sit round. I remember once Lindsay Clegg said, I've never forgotten, it was only a lad when he said it, but he said, you know, put 12 men's heads together, and what have you got? One board. But it's true so often, see. You put 12 heads together, and they all put their heads together, and what have you got? Something like an impenetrable curtain, an iron curtain, through which the Holy Spirit cannot get. Of course, the motives might be right. Of course, we can be sincerely wrong. We may think that the way to do God's work is just to sit down and discuss. We may be democratic. Our idea is all have a little discussion, and then what comes out of our little discussion is the Lord's mind. Then at the end of it we say, now Lord, bless what we've decided. Or bless what we've settled. But you see, that's an effective substitute for the lordship of Christ. And then later on, when there's no blessing and very little life, we can't understand exactly what's gone wrong. You see? It's not a question of whether we have a New Testament pattern or whether we have not got a New Testament pattern. If there is any substitutive for the headship and lordship of Christ, it effectively blocks the life. I've only got to have a blockage between my brain and my body, and the thing's paralyzed. I can have a perfectly beautiful body. I can have every single member that is necessary in the body there. But if there's a blockage between the brain in the head and the body, it's paralyzed. And God's work, the devil knows it better than we, can be effectively paralyzed by a blockage between the head and the body. Just somehow or other do something in between. And you've paralyzed God's work. And so I hope you see that this principle is the most important of all. God begins with the authority of Christ. It is only when Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father that Pentecost takes place. It's only when the head is in his place, glorified, enthroned, waiting until his enemies become the footstool of his feet, that the church is born. God waits for his Christ to be enthroned in the place of all authority and power in heaven and on earth before ever the church is born on this earth. But once God has got the Christ there, the head there, the Holy Spirit comes. The Lord Jesus himself said it. The Spirit, he said, could not be given until he goes to the Father. But when he has gone to the Father, then the Holy Spirit will be sent. Why? Because God is jealous about the headship of Christ. Jealous about the headship of Christ. Christ is the divinely chosen head of the body. And woe betide anything or anyone who gets in the way of Christ. So, you see, I hope you understand that everything stems from the unfettered headship of Christ in his people. Every revival in history, every movement of the Holy Spirit in church history has originated with a fresh appreciation and experience of the authority of Christ. Whether it is a man or whether it is a company, who suddenly understand this principle and devote themselves to it, it has then become the point of a new release of divine life. Always, 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 it is the same. Because God will not brook any contravention whatsoever of this primary principle. And the human spirit is unbelievably arrogant. We all think we can manage our own lives better than God. Oh, of course we don't say it out loud, but that's exactly what we all believe. We have a terrible battle about surrendering to the Lord, about giving over to the Lord, about just letting him be Lord. That's all personally. And you know, believe it or believe it not, we've got the same psychological corporate mentality. We're all very fearful somehow about the Lord really being Lord. Where will he lead us? What will he do? What will he require? Will it mean sacrifice? Will it mean all our time, all our money, all our energy, all our health, everything? You see, we're all a little bit afraid of the headship of Christ, because there is this unbelievable poison in every single human being. The I, which somehow or other arrogantly believes that it knows better than God. And it comes out too, of course, in the work of God. You're always hearing people who know better. Of course, the way they talk is they've always got the mind of the Lord. They've always got the mind of the Lord. You see, always looked wrong. And there's that, and so to hear them speak, you'd think it's Solomon himself. They've got the understanding of everything, they see through it all. No one else quite understands the Holy Spirit speaking as they do, and so on. You see, it's the old eye, the spiritual guide. Well, you see, everything stems from the unfettered headship of Christ in his people. Once that headship, that lordship of Christ, is unfettered, life, oh, there'll be conflict, all right. You think of Psalm 2. If because the Lord has his king in his holy hill of Zion, that there is a conflict, or there'll be mighty conflict. That's the whole evidence of the Lord being head. Things can be very peaceful and nice, you know, when we're all in control. God, what silly mistakes we make. It gets a bit boring and dead at times. But generally speaking, the devil just lets us get on with it and lets us suffer our own silly mistakes and failings. But when the Lord is head, the whole hell's out. Because the devil knows only too well that once Christ is Lord on earth in a people, there is nothing that can stop. And stop the work of God. It must go on. It must overthrow everything in its way. It cannot be destroyed. It is invincible. But what is the headship of Christ in practice? Of course, it's funny for me to talk to you like this, and lesson, because usually I'm talking elsewhere about this kind of thing. But you see, the lesson really in practice is prayer. Oh, now you may all look very surprised. But the lesson, actually, of the headship of Christ is prayer, 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 and more prayer. That's all. Because, in fact, how does the headship of Christ outwork? The only way that it outworks is when a company of people get on their knees. You know all this, I think. Someone thinks this, someone thinks that, someone thinks the other. Someone thinks the Lord would have us do this, someone thinks the Lord would have us do that, and someone thinks the Lord would have us do something else. Because they're all right. They're all, you know, the Lord. See, that's not the point. That's where you get the conflict. That's where you get the trouble. And the Lord's mind won't even be found by trying to blend those people together. It's when they all get on their knees and say, Lord, I think so, but what is it, Lord? What do you want, Lord? You see, some people never admit that they're wrong. And therefore, if you and I cannot admit to being wrong in what we've said, either publicly or quietly, in a private way, just to a friend, we'll never know in experience the headship of Christ. I've heard it again and again. People said to me, I think so-and-so and so-and-so is the way, I think so-and-so and so-and-so is wrong. And they've been proved that but they never come and say, you know, I was wrong on that. They had that weird little way of overlooking it. That's not the headship of Christ. The headship of Christ is not just a question of one member, great or small. It is a question of all the members. And it's when those members get on their knees and continuously, Lord, what will you have us do? Lord, what should we do about this? You've got the glorious example of it, of course, in the book of Acts, where continually, every time there was trouble, the church got on its knees before the Lord and said, now, Lord, what shall we do? And the Lord just showed them what to do. You get it step after step. When Peter's in prison, they're all saying, now, Lord, what should we do about Peter? You see? And then Peter's released. And then again you find them, they're told they're not to preach anymore. And so what do? They get on their knees and say, Lord, what can we do about this, Lord? You do something about it, Lord. And they quoted Psalm 2, and the place was shaken where they prayed. And the word of the Lord went forth in an even greater way. A bit later on we come to Antioch, and what do we find? We find there's a company there on their knees saying, Lord, what would you have us do? And the Holy Spirit says, separate me, Paul and Barnabas. And that begins the great missionary journey of Paul. And so it goes on. But you see, the principle is the headship of Christ. And how does it outwork? These people are asking the Lord all the time, what shall we do? What do you think about this? What would you have us, how would you have us react to this? It's not that there's a little board sitting around saying, now then, gentlemen, such and such has happened, we've been forbidden to preach, what shall we do? And one gentleman says, well, of course, I think you are on the word of God that we should do so and so and so. And another one says, well, from my deep experience of the past, I think we should do so and so. No, no, no. These people, if they have a committee, if the committee meeting is on their knees, their business is with the head. There's far too much horizontal talking. And far too little vertical talking. You see, it's the Lord. to outwork in practice. When people start to talk to the Lord as a living, risen, animate person. Instead of somehow thinking that, well, he's alive from the dead, but he's a kind of bodiless spirit that somehow you can't really talk to. So we all talk to each other. But it's no good talking to the Lord.
What should we do about so and so and so and so? Well, if you want an answer, you ask Ram or Lance or Mr. Shaw or a few others and get them together, you see, and we have a little talk, horizontally, so you're all together about it. And say, what are you thinking?
But we don't just turn to the Lord and say, now, Lord, you're here. Now, what would you have us do about so and so? How would you have us? Now, that is the headship of Christ in practice. Some people say to me, they don't agree with all this prayer. We pray night after night, night after night, night after night. Oh, they don't understand our history. It all began with wearing our knees out, asking the Lord, what shall we do? And now 10 years afterwards, we're back on our knees again saying to the Lord, what shall we do? We've had an experience, we've got a history, and what do we find? Some petty spiritual minds cannot understand what we're up to. Oh, we're wanting Pentecostalism evidently. Oh, we want something else. Oh, something. Oh, rubbish. Why not say that we're tired of prayer? Why not say that we don't believe in prayer? But the headship of Christ is when the people get on their knees and say, Lord, we're desperate. We've got us an experience. You've done so much with us, but we want you to do something more. That's the headship of Christ in practice. Oh, you'll hear the headship of Christ talked about here, there, and everywhere. But it's all up here, you know. It's all in the hymn book. It's all in the Bible. People come and give us a marvellous word upon the Lordship of Christ, and they never ask the Lord anything. About anything. And most chapels and churches and assemblies, we're more or less the same, aren't we? We don't ask the Lord. We don't ask him. He hasn't got right. You know, the Lord's very jealous. Very jealous. About his headship, about his right. He knows only too well for our good that he must be Lord. Sever the head and the body putrefies, paralyzed. It's finished. And so if you and I go and do something, get out of the way, well, the Lord sort of stands back and he can do nothing. Our Lord is very concerned that even if we think we should be handing it over to him. Handing it over to him. And some of us are so afraid that we're going to lose our influence. We're going to lose our hold on things if the Lord is here. Yes, yes, we shall. We shall. We shall lose our influence. We shall be overrided. We shall be overruled. We shall be seen for what we are. But the great thing is, there'll be an outflow of divine life. And that's the point. That's the point. And so you see, this is a matter really of prayer. And you and I, we've all the time got to watch it. That we're not just making decisions. That we're not just putting our heads together. And deciding. But that really, it's because of dependence on the Lord. Why does the Lord make it so hard for us? Why does he give us such a rough way? Because he wants to make us lean on him so that we're perplexed. We don't know. I'm always surprised about these people who know. They know everything. We've only got to say on a Tuesday evening, we're a little bit perplexed about the way. And some of them know. Oh, they don't ever come and tell us. But they tell others. They know, they know. And no perplexity evidently. But you know, one of the amazing aspects of the headship of Christ is perplexity in us. He perplexes our heads that his head might get through to ours. And when you and I are so crystal clear, it's generally a sure indication that something's gone wrong. Even the Apostle Paul said to go to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit said no. Oh, the Apostle Paul was probably crystal clear. I'm going to Bithynia. I've got invitations for all over the place from Bithynia. I was going to Bithynia, and then suddenly on the way to Bithynia, he began to get more and more perplexed. Oh dear, something went wrong. I wonder what happened. And in the end, I expect he said to me, come on, I think I'll have a little word of prayer. I feel dreadful, dreadful. I tell you, I feel a little word of prayer in the Holy Spirit's book. You're right on the wrong aisle. You go back. Right out of the way. See, he perplexed them in order that they might become clear as to the Lord's hitch. Oh, if this hits us, it ought to hit us, because some of us depart from lessons that have been bought with blood, spiritually. You see, until you and I are upside down, so that we really just cannot tell the way, we're not safe. Because all the time, our head is in the way of the Lord is. Now that can happen in a variety of ways.
Well, I shall have to leave that lesson, because you see we've spent more time than we should have done already on it.
But you see, the headship of Christ overall and direct is overall and direct to all, but it's vested in some. And we believe in the priesthood of believers, but we do not believe that every single one of us is a high priest. Well, there's only one high priest, and that's our Lord Jesus. And furthermore, we also see that in the priesthood of believers, there are others who are over the courses. Oh, yes, it all comes from the Old Testament, I know. But you see, it's all very well to talk about the priesthood of believers. But you know, there's such a thing as authority. There's such a thing as obeying them that have the rule over you. There's such a thing as an appointment of God. And it's there that all this question of the headship and authority of Christ comes so often into a cloud. Because there's such a delicate balance between the right thing and the wrong thing when authority is expressed in human beings. But nevertheless, there it is. And we have to recognize it as a principle in God's
word. Well, the second lesson I think we need to remember this evening is that the organic nature of the church. We have read together 1 Corinthians 12. And that and Romans chapter 12 reveal to us the organic nature of the church. And what do we mean by the organic nature of the church? We mean that the church is an organism. Well, again, that's taught nearly everywhere, but it's not practiced. In many Bible school syllabuses, I can point you to things which say now that the teaching is that the church is an organism. But then we are taught how to organize the organism. Now, what is the difference between an organization and an organism? If you forgive me treating you like children, an organization is very much like this house. You build it, you see. You build windows. I'm sorry, my house is so simple. But there you are. That's an organization. You understand? You begin with a foundation. You work according to a blueprint. The plans, and gradually the whole house goes up. Because I began all the wrong way around, but you know what I mean. We've got, now supposing I want to extend the house, well, I've got to get some more plans drawn up, and I build a bit on. The house won't itself. The house won't itself do it. I've got to do it. I've got to build it. If I want other parts added on, something here, I've got to get new plans, you see, for the house to be built. It's got to be extended according to a plan. But an organism is when I plant a little tiny seed, so small you can hardly see it, and it then grows up into a little plant with two leaves and their leaves, and then it begins to grow up into a huge tree. Now, where did all that come from? It all came from a life, and the life was in the little seed. And as it grew, it developed. It took in
in all that was necessary for its development and growth. But it's an organism. Everything is found within it. Everything is found within it. Now, I am an organism. 30 years ago, I was only a little tiny bundle of flesh and blood with a little button for a nose and two funny little eyes and a great big mouth that could wail. That's all there was. But do you know, and this is the remarkable thing, everything that you see in me, except my clothes, today, was really come out of that. I've not had anything stitched on. I've not had anything added at all. Everything has come from within. It was a life within which has developed. And as I have grown up, so every part of me has developed. There was a time when my life inside said, now then, this little child has got to be kept from running or walking or talking or doing anything like that. He's just got to be kept quiet. So the life inside said, just keep his brain a bit soft and his bones a bit soft. Just see that he can't do much. But give him a good pair of lungs so that should there be any danger, he can open his mouth wide and everyone can hear him. But a year or so later, the life inside said, this little lad has got to learn to walk, strengthen the bones that are in his body. And so gradually the bones will strengthen, the muscles will strengthen, and I put my first arm out and clutched something hard. And then I began to get myself up. The life inside was doing something, you see. The time had come to learn to walk. And then the life inside said, this lad's got to learn now to talk. So it began to develop his brain a bit more, you see. Let him begin to react, to respond. And so he began to say dada and mama and all the rest of it, you see. But it was an organism that was developing. And every single part of it has come from the life within. The life within has got all the resources that are necessary for the development and the increase of this body that you see. And even when there's disease, this body is geared immediately, somehow or other, to counteract that thing that is encroaching upon the healthiness and the soundness of its life. Now that's an organism. And when we say that the church is an organism, we are really simply saying that every single thing about the church is found within a life. You can't just put it up according to a blueprint. Some people seem to think the church is like a human club, like a bird watching club. Get together a few people all interested in birds. Draw up a few rules, have a membership, have a leadership and a few other things and meetings regularly. And there you are, you've got your bird spotting club. Or stamp collecting club. You just get and go, all right, then someone says, let's start a church. Here we've got the Bible. We can find out from the Bible what we should have. Now we just get a few people who are interested in Christian things, you see. Put them together and then we've got a church. No, you haven't. You've got anything but a church. For the church is an organism, not an organization. It is something that springs up out of a life, and that life is Christ. It is the resurrection life of Christ. And it was only after he died and was raised and ascended into glory to the right hand of God that the Father caused the church to be born. It's in that life. And that leads me to say this in connection with the organic nature of the church. You see, there is what I always call abroad and elsewhere, I don't think I've talked to you so much about it, the law of the impossible. You see, the resurrection life contains what I've called the law of the impossible. Resurrection is impossible to man. And written into the very constitution, the organic constitution of the church, is the law of the impossible. What is humanly impossible, God does. And that is the evidence of the church. When the church began, it was humanly impossible. God did it. And the devil saw to it that the law of the impossible was kept alive throughout its history. And whenever you've had the true church of God,
got the law of the impossible operating. It's, of course, something that the Lord himself has written into the church to see to it that our old carnal hands and natures don't have any say in the church. You see, there's a veto on us. And so the Lord makes it impossible, yes, if you want to keep something going, you want to have a little something or other, call it a church if you like, you've got to keep it going. All right, the Lord leaves it to you, you keep it going. But if it's the church of God, he'll make it impossible for you to keep it going. There'll be times when you'll go home with your head, as it were, in your hands and say, the thing's finished, it's ended, it'll not live another week. No, the farther you've gone, you'll be talking about it not living another hour, let alone a week. You see, the point is the law of the impossible. Is the law of the impossible? Oh, surely you know it. The Lord just undoes the veil at the beginning. It's all so wonderful. Look at all this. Saints, aren't they lovely? Aren't they lovely? Look at them all. Then the devil's allowed to draw aside the veil, and what do we see? Oh, the impossibility of it all. How can we ever all be built? Look at this weakness, look at that failure, look at this sin, look at that sordid business, and so on. Oh! And if it's not that kind of thing, if it's not the love of relationships, then it could be the enemy coming in like a swamp, swamping us from outside, overwhelming us, so that we just have nothing in us that can lift up anything. Isn't it wonderful that God says the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a banner against you? You see, the Lord knows all about this. This is the Lord's work. And it's not as if it only just began at Pentecost. It's been going on forever. That's why Isaiah could say, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a banner against him. And that psalmist who wrote Psalm 68 was able to say, God is unto us a God of deliverances, and unto Jehovah the Lord belongeth escape from death. You see, he found out in his own experience in the work of God, the only exit was the Lord. If the Lord didn't come in with a deliverance, his work was finished. The law of the impossible. And you see, you and I, we can start a chapel, can't we? Well, we hire a hall, get together a few interested Christians, and we can start it. But that's not the church. And you see, this is the whole point about it. We've got to get the resurrection life flowing, and that's something you and I can't do. Because, you see, God requires something else. He requires us to die. Have you ever heard of that? He requires us to die. And God says there'll be no resurrection life till you die. So if you want to have a nice happy time, then you'll have to hire a hall and get together a collection of Christians and get on with it. But if you want the church and the organic nature of the church, which no power on earth or in hell can gainsay, you've got to find people prepared to fall into the ground together and die. You don't have to have a lot. I wish we could find a company in which every single one was prepared to do it. But you never will. It's always just the two or the three. But it is the two or the three that count. They lead the others into the blessing. They lead the others into the increase. The others will be spiritually alive because of that secret dying. All the time, bearing about in their body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifested. That's the secret, that's the heart. You can't have that resurrection life. And to have this resurrection life, you see, you've got to have a birth. The church is born just as you and I were born spiritually. The church has got to be born. But you can't have birth without travail. And that's what I mean when I talk about the cause. Oh, I say, you can't teach people this in a Bible college. It's not something that's just taught. It's something that's lived. So why do we not see the church in actual existence, expressing itself, functioning as in the New Testament? Because so few of us are prepared for the cost. No, you see, there must be travail for there to be birth. There must be birth for there to be life. And the church is in the life. As simple as that. So if you want to come back with me to the beginning, we come back to travail. And that's the heart of the matter. That's the heart of the matter.
But look at it this way. The pattern for everything is in the mind. All right, doesn't matter where you look. The pattern for everything is in the mind. Look at me. There's a pattern here. Two eyes, a nose, two ears, a mouth, two hands, two legs, and the rest. A pattern. Where did it come from? Did my mother have a kind of picture of a human being? A sort of wishing into it, praying into it, sketching into it? No, all she did was feed me, give me sleep, and just look after me, that's all. She trusted the life inside. Because the pattern was in the life. You want the church? The church is in the life. You've got to trust the life. You've got to get that life flowing. And when you've got the life flowing, the pattern evolves. You'll have your elders, you'll have your deacons, you'll have your gifts, you'll have your functions. The body will all be there. Oh, yes, of course, there'll be a lot that's poor and a lot that's failing and a lot that's defeated. That's because it's the church down here on earth. That's just allowed and permitted by the Lord so that we may be driven to him more and more. But you see, the whole point of the matter is this, the pattern. Whether it's in the most general things, or whether it's in the smallest things. Now, I'm not trying to be funny, but you see, look at my body. I have, I believe, the general shape of a human being. That general thing was in the life. The life grew, and this was the pattern. But you know, on my fingernails, near their base, there's what we call the moon. In every single one. Where did that come from? It's only a detail. As far as I know, I stand to be corrected, if anyone knows better than I don't think that they serve any useful purpose. But you see, look, a little detail. It's come out of the light. I think if you all look, if you look after your hands, you'll all see you've got, as my grandmother used to call, half moons, just coming up over the horizon. But where did it come from? It all came out of the life. It's a detail. Yes, you see, the details are in the life, as well as the great general thing, the great general laws of the church. They're all in the life. But the little details are all in the life, too. The things that really, well, they're not so necessary. But they're there. All in the life. You get life growing. They'll all come. Elders and deacons, I suppose, are general things. But there are other things that sometimes we don't put much on, a nice cup of tea, or something else that people slave away, unknown. Do you think the Lord is just going to forget that one day? That it has helped so much, the fellowship of God's people. You know that it's done unto the Lord. It's like those little half moons on my head. It came out of the life. It'll not go unrewarded or unnoticed by the Lord. There are all these things, you see. They all come from life. It's all in that life. And all these gifts and these functions are in the life too. It doesn't matter what I'm able to do. It all was in me, really, as a little baby. In the same way that it was in you. For instance, a person has an unbelievable musical gift. Where did it come from? Did it suddenly drop on them when they were about 12 years of age or 8 years of age? Or No. That thing was in them. Well, it's only a natural thing we say, but it was in them, you see. It was in the life, and at the right time it just came out. I mean, you can either paint or you can't paint. Some people think they can paint when they can't paint. And we all can see that they can't paint. They're the only people who know that, who think they can paint. But when a person really can paint, it's in them. And it just comes out. You see, it's in the life. Now, spiritually, it's the same. Those gifts are in us. And if we go on with the Lord, they come out in the end. They're not buried. They cannot be buried. They've got to come out. And so you see, this organic nature of the church is very important. It's a very, very big lesson. The relatedness of everything in an organism. You see, this body of mine is completely related. Every single part of it is related to the rest. Because it's an organism. And this must be so in the church. If you and I get unrelated, we hinder the life. Sometimes we cause distress to the rest of the body. Sometimes we only cause distress to ourselves. But if you and I become get unrelated, in other words, we're not really being knit together, we're not moving together, we're not, as it were, doing everything out in the open with our brothers and sisters, well, we hinder the life, and sure as sure can be, we die spiritually. And so you must understand that this question of relatedness is not being related to who you and I would like to be related to. It's a question of whom the Lord chooses. We are always selective. But the Lord doesn't, that's not the basis. The Lord has planted us amongst saints. And we've got to get through with those saints. And it's no good me saying, I'll be related to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. I don't mind flowing with them. I don't mind moving with them. The Lord says, that's not the point. You're despising my church. You didn't save the members. I saved the members. And your job is to be related to the church. Not to individuals. And that's a very, very important matter in this question of the organic nature of the church. Well, those are two lessons. I think we shall have only time to take another. And that is the oneness of Christ. And that we find in two small references, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13. Which says, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided, or can Christ be divided? And then in Ephesians 4, verse 3 and 4, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as also ye were called in one hope of your calling. Unity, the unity of Christ, or the oneness of Christ, is a fact. It's not an objective. And this is one of the great troubles with most of us. We tend to think that the unity of the Spirit is an objective, when it is a fact. It's not an objective. We're not groping out to unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is there. It's a fact. It's part of the finished work of Calvary. And if you and I begin to betray it and act as if it's something we've got to reach out for, we're undoing the finished work of Christ. Christ is one. Paul says, almost incredulously, can Christ be divided? Is Christ divided? He goes on to say, you can't do it. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 12 to prove that Christ cannot be divided. You can be divided, but Christ can't be divided. You can get out of Christ and you'll be divided. But in Christ you cannot be divided. It's a fact. And you see, we are born spiritually into this unity. We don't have to somehow or other move out toward it. We're born into it. And all those man-made barriers that mean so much to every one of us, and it's no good saying they don't, they do. They're all abolished. All right. Let's just look at Colossians 3 and verse 11.
And it says, in verse 10, it speaks about the new man. Verse 11, it says, where there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Where there cannot be, not where there must not be, where there cannot be. In Christ there cannot be these man-made barriers. The middle wall of partition has been abolished. It's not found in Christ. There are no partitions in Christ. They cannot exist. Oh yes, bring God's work out of Christ. Bring it out. Bring it down from the heavens. Put it on this earth. You'll have every kind of partition, every kind of barrier, every kind of middle wall that is conceivable. For do we not all know that one of the greatest and most remarkable evidences of human division is found in Christianity? Split into a thousand segments. God cursed humanity at Babel and divided them. But oh, how the devil has done his work in Christendom. And run up walls here, there, and every crisscrossing. So that we are divided a thousand times. But in Christ, stop. There's not a single war in Christ. Not a thing. It's a wonderful thing that even in the holy city, there's nothing that comes between. Transparent as glass. Nothing. All abolished. All those racial barriers and national barriers and social barriers and religious barriers and personal barriers, they're gone. Oh, I don't know, some of you, do you have any trouble about racial barriers? Most of us say we don't until we're up against it. And then up they come. We don't like the Asiatics. Or we don't like the Africans. Or we don't like the Indians. It's all right to pray for them here when they're the other side of the globe, but to live with them, to work with them, to cooperate with them, to be equals with them, never. Pray for them, yes. Send help to them, yes. But equals? National barriers? There are lots of them, the national barriers, aren't there? People say, I don't like the Germans. Someone else says, I don't like the Americans. I know that for myself. Something else says, I don't like something else. Someone else says, I don't like something else. Why, look at us. The Welsh don't like the English, do they really? And the English don't like the Welsh. And the Irish don't like the Scots. I mean, the Southern Irish. The Scots don't like the Southern Irish. We're filled with this. Take a little trip to Czechoslovakia. The Czechs hate the Slovaks hate the Czechs, like Yugoslavia, the Croats hate the Serbs, and the Serbs hate the Croats. You see? National barriers. But in Christ, well, you see, well, we're all one. But just you bring it all, and you get a Welshman jumping up with all his, you know, he goes on and on, and he goes, oh dear, and then we get a Scotsman, you know, looking and going to us, oh, Scotsman. And then we get an Englishman, oh, and some others say, the continental say, oh dear. And so we go on, then the German, oh, how weird. And so it goes on, these are all national barriers, you see, but they can't, we say they can't exist. In Christ they don't exist, but do you see what I mean? They're in us all. They are not, they don't come to the surface till experience brings them to the surface. But they're there. Social barriers. Most of us say there are no such thing as social barriers, but you all know there are. Genteel home. And there's a dustman. He's come to the Lord. Does he ever get into the genteel home? Oh, sometimes he sat at the table.
We don't talk about his work.
But the weather, if you haven't been there, it's all very nice, very nice. But it's not equal. Not equal. And of course, if Dustman got up to give the word, well, the genteel and educated and aristocratic, what can he give? Can't he even speak to kings and queens anything? But you see, the barriers are there. Social barriers go very deep. I knew I once, when I was much younger in the Lord, I thought all this was rubbish. Until I remembered in the services, I had to sit with someone who'd come from I don't know where. He was a dear believer, but eat. Oh, his manners. And there's one thing that I cannot bear. It's when you can see a person chewing or something, and you can more or less eat like a cement mixer. Oh, I never wanted to have fellowship with that brother again. I know I'm being vulgar, but you can see my point. It's all very well to talk that social barriers are gone, you see. They're not gone, except in Christ. In Christ, they're not there. In Christ, you and I have got to find something which is an absolute unity. But you can take even the sexual barrier. And in Galatians, Paul said there's neither male nor female. I mean, we don't talk much about this, but most women think men. Well, they like men up to a point. But, well, we all hear it again and they say, men. And men can bear women up to a point, and then you hear it again and again, women. And it comes into the church as well. I've heard it, no, some of you think it's rubbish, but you sisters, you know what I'm talking about. I've heard it again and again. Sister Sam Hudson said, oh, these brothers. And I've been to places in Europe where all the time I hear, these sisters. Oh, good. Put them down. Keep them out. You see? But you see, there's a barrier. It's a barrier. It's gone. It's gone. Yes, with it there are certain distinctions. There are tongues. There are nations. Still there are kindreds. There's still, in a sense, we see the distinctions. But the barriers are gone. We are in Christ. They cannot exist. They're not there. Well, you see, my time has gone and we're really only on that third lesson. But you, I do believe, begin to see the sinfulness of dividing believer from believer. Whether it's racial, whether it's national, whether it's social, whether it's sexual, or whether it's personal. Take the personal side. Take the personal side. You know, and I'm not trying to be funny. There's something that in the scene again, take Paul. They rarely get on with small people, do they? You rarely find little dynamic people getting on with tall, languid people, do you? On the whole. They don't exactly hit it off. It's a personal barrier. All right, take the temperamental difficulties. Here's a person who's very discriminating, very critical. Here's a person who's very naive and very loving. Those two just don't get on. One thinks the other's gullible, and the other thinks the other one's hard. They don't get on. In the world, of course, you can go your separate ways, but in the church, you've got to be knit together. And the naive has got to supply something that the discriminating hasn't got. And the discriminating's got to supply something that the naive. And I was going to say that the tall has got to supply something the short has. And the other way, you laugh, but it's so true, you know. The tall is very rarely one of those dynamite types. We all need each other, and personal barriers have a lot to do with the breaking down of fellowship. Because they're there, under the surface. All these things to do with background and temperament and nationality and race and so on.
They're there. And up they come to the surface. When the devil starts to play, as it were, upon the strings.
So you see, the thing to see about dividing, division, is that it is sinful. It's not that it's just something we can put up with, that it's something that's a failure. It's sinful. If my temperament is dividing me from someone else, it's sin. If my background is dividing me from someone else, it's sin. If my religious convictions are going to divide me from someone else, it's sin. I can't understand why people don't see this kind of thing. It's so simple. You're trying to divide Christ. That's all. You're building up middle walls, a partition that were abolished by Calvary. All the suffering of the cross to get rid of them. And you and I, we're busy rebuilding them. Undoing the cross. Undoing the suffering of Christ. Bringing it all back in. Playing on it. Reintroducing it. I've heard many, many messages in my time upon 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. Many, many times. But you see, what have we got today? In our day, we've got the very thing. I'm a Wesley. I'm a Fox. I'm a Luther. And when we've got the exclusives, I'm a Christ. I don't have anything to do with the others. All wrong. Paul says to them all, you're all wrong. You're all of you. Alone constitute the church in Corinth. You can't do without one section of you. And so he didn't say to those of Paul, as they probably thought he would write to them, get out and start again. This thing's become a mess. It's an unholy situation. Get out. Start again. No. He says, you're dividing Christ. Can you divide Christ? Can Christ be divided? I know the day that I saw that. I was a Baptist, and as Ron will tell you, a very, very zealous Baptist. I tried to make them all Baptists too. But the day that I saw this as sin, I ceased to be a Baptist. I suddenly came out into the open, and all my brothers and sisters were mine. And I was there. I could not belong to anything which divides me, technically or in practice, from other believers. So you see, this is a tremendous thing. We've got to avoid all those things that divide. Avoid them. And seek those lines. And those lines in along which we can all be together. The unity of Christ. And everything which divides me from another believer, whether it's a membership group or whether it's something else, I have to let go. So that I can just be with them all. I can serve them all. That's so important. You see, this unity of the Spirit is not the unity of the faith. If you read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, you will see that we're told, till we all arrive at the unity of the faith. We're going to arrive there one day. But Paul doesn't say, till we all arrive at the unity of the Spirit. No, he says, giving diligence to maintain or keep the unity. You've got that. I may not see eye to eye,
with every one of you. You may not see eye to eye with me. That's beside the point. Thank God one day when we're all in the glory, we shall all see eye to eye. There'll be a unity of the faith then. You see? Let me illustrate it. I don't think Doug's will mind. Doug is a bit of an Arminian. I'm more Calvinistically persuaded. But you see, we've got to be together. There'll come a day when we're in the glory where I shall see I'm wrong, or Douglas will see he's wrong, or perhaps we'll both be wrong. But then we shall see eye to eye. That's the faith. But the unity of the Spirit, we're one. Members of one body. Absolutely necessary to each other. Some of you may think we're all going to go to be with the Lord before the tribulation, I don't know. Others of you, I don't know, may think that we're going to go through it. And all of us are going to go at the end. Some of you might think some of us are going to go in the middle of it. I don't know what you think. But the point is this, you see, that's the unity of the faith. That's not important. There'll come a day when we shall all see that. It'll all be quite clear. Well, we're all up there, we shan't argue, we shan't have any fist fights or anything else. We shall all say, well, praise the Lord, you see, it happened, and I see I was wrong. But we all see eye to eye now. Unity of the faith. But why let what we don't see eye to eye in destroy the unity of the Spirit? There are things upon which we've got to stand absolutely into the unity of Christ. Let the other things go. Let each man walk according to the rule whereunto he has attained. Paul said that. He said, you know, I see something. And he talked about a first resurrection out from the dead. And then he sort of checked himself and said, no. This might be causing trouble at Philippi. I think perhaps they won't see. So he said, of course, those of you who are full grown, you'll understand what I'm talking about. But if any of you are otherwise minded, don't worry. Don't worry. Let each one of us walk according to the rule whereunto he is attained. Now, isn't that wonderful? But I think there was a bit more of it now in the 20th century. We could each say to the other of non-essentials, all right, this is what I see. And I think those who are full grown agree with me. But if you're otherwise minded, don't you worry. Let's walk according to the rule whereunto we have attained. I've got to diet, let me diet. But if I believe that everything I give thanks for is sanctified, let me eat everything. And I mustn't take issue with the one who thinks he or she ought to diet. Or this is poison, or that's poison, or the other. Let them alone. But let me go on in my way. Don't fall out on the non-essentials. You see? Unity. And the devil seeks to take the tiniest things, sometimes the tiniest things in the faith, and he works relentlessly on them till he's divided whole companies into two. The unity of the Spirit's gone, and everyone's divided. No, this unity has very great diversity and variety, as we have seen from that reading in 1 Corinthians 12. There are all kinds of gifts, and I do not believe, and I know most of you don't, that that list exhausts the gifts and the functions of the body. I think Paul just sat down and spontaneously wrote a whole list until, I think, Lord, I go on for long like this, I shall have written a lot more. So he stopped and just said, well, do all do this, do all do that, do all do the other. We can see that from Romans 12, where he gives a few more gifts that he didn't include in 1 Corinthians 12. The point is this, you see, that in this oneness, we don't all do the same thing, and we're not all meant to be the same kind of person. That's the point. Oh, the tragedy when everyone becomes little imitations of the leader. When everyone becomes little reproductions of some particular saint in the company. Oh, to imitate them in principle is one thing, but to imitate, to ape them, is another. then it's not real.
No.
If you've got a lovely gay mentality, keep it. And if one or two of the more serious people for whom look at you, don't worry too much. Be subject to them. Cut down on the excess. But don't let your spirit of lightness, the right kind of lightness, go. And those who are serious, oh, the Lord forbid that they should become gay. Because it's not them. We are built in certain ways. And the Lord wants some of us to be quieter, the darker colours in the picture, and others to be those touches of brightness in the great canvas that he's painting, which is the church. And it's a great mistake when all of us become one horrid colour. Well, you know that one colour in excess is horrid. You paint the whole thing in nigger brown. What point? Or one thing in vivid orange, there's no point. But if in a picture there's all those colours, the dark colours, the quiet colours, and then the vivid colours, not in excess, you've got a picture of beauty, which pleases everyone. The people who don't like bright colours at all, and the people who love bright colours. And so in the church, you see, what you are, you've got a gift, all right, don't try to be something else. Function where God has put you, get on with it. Perhaps the Lord will lead you from that function to another function in his own wonderful way. I don't know, but just get on with the job and function. And if you are one type of person, don't become another. Just be yourself in the Lord and let the other saints tone you down quietly. But whatever you do, don't just become what they want you to become. That's a crime. And there's more trouble being produced in the church, in the unity of Christ, by everyone being battered into a uniformness of temperament and character than anything else. No, we've all got to be different. But we've all got to be one. We've all got to supply what lacks in each other. And we've all got to be subject to each other. That's the great point. Subject. And that's not easy. So, you see, if you and I want to see that unity preserved and developed, you and I have got to function. If we all become one type of temperament, the unity ceases. If God wanted it to be like that, he wouldn't have conceived this wonderful body of Christ. He wants the unity to be preserved by everyone being themselves in the Lord. So that later on you get those wonderful things, I John, I Paul, I Peter. These men, they're able to bring their names in and say, I John. With nothing, no self-advertisement, nothing nasty, no, something beautiful. Because you see, in the great councils of God, it needed a Paul, it needed a Peter, it needed a John, and it needed a James, and it needed a Luke, and so on, to the New Testament. If they'd all been Paul, tragedy. If they'd all been John, tragedy. Each one had to be themselves in the Lord. And so we all delight in reading John's record. Because we see it through the temperament, subject to the Lord, broken by the Lord, disciplined by the Lord. But nevertheless, it's John through whose eyes we see the Lord. And the Lord has meant it to be so. And then we take Paul, and through Paul we see the Lord. And the Lord meant it to be so. And then James, oh, what a lot of trouble James has caused. But the Lord said, I've got something which they can only understand through the eyes of James. So we go on. You do see what I'm getting at? In the church there have to be Johns and Peters and James and Pauls and so on. All got to be there. And they've got to function. Supposing John had had a really bad time and said, I can't do it. It's no good. It's no good. I just can't do it. He wouldn't have had the gospel. He wouldn't have had the three letters. He wouldn't have had the book of Revelation. Supposing he'd written the third letter of John and that's all. Or suppose he'd only written the three letters. Oh, you look at me as if I'm taught I'm mad. But you see, the point is this. Don't you think that John was like us, subject to all the accusations and temptations and moods? I'm sure he was. But he functioned. And we've got everything the Holy Spirit intended us to have through the hand and the heart of John. Same with Paul. And the same with James. And the same with Peter. Only three lessons. I'm sorry, there were other lessons I wanted to talk about, but I think this is how we usually always begin off when we talk about these lessons. You see, those three lessons are all vital. They're all important. They're all lessons that we've learnt in these past 10 years. Oh, I'm afraid sometimes we contradict it, don't we? We believe one thing, we teach one thing, we testify to one thing, but sometimes, you know, there's all. But you know, this is what the Lord led us into, and this is what the Lord has been teaching us. I'm sure there's very much more in the future. Well, I have to leave those other lessons for another occasion, perhaps, when we will not be able to take the normal studies, and we will just fall back upon these other lessons that we can talk about together. But let us ask the Lord, shall we, that he will make us truly responsible to what he's shown us and what he's led us into. That it may not just be here, but it may be in our heart and in our experience. Because, you know, it's no good it being up here. Knowledge puffeth up, but love builds us up. And that's what we need. A surfeit of love. May the Lord help us. Shall we bow?